I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 9. I felt very ambitious coming into this week, and I thought, you know, I can cover all of chapter 9 in one sermon. And I made a valiant effort, and I got a little past verse 3. So I'm going to read for us the first 12 verses, but we'll spend most of our time in the first 7. But before we hear from God's word, let us pray and ask Him to guard and guide us. Father, you tell us in your word, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Father, as we come to hear your word, we cling to that promise. We ask that you would strengthen us, that you would help us, that you would uphold us by the power of your Spirit and the power of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now God's word to us this morning from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Next week, when we consider verses 13 through 41, I will more broadly look at the structure and main theme of chapter 9. However, today I want to narrow our focus, because the opening verses raise certain questions about the relationship between God's sovereignty and our suffering. I believe that these are really important questions, and so I think it is wise to pause and consider this before we look next week at the bigger picture of this chapter. But the story begins sometime after the conversation in chapter 8 ends. We're not told how much time has passed, but Jesus and his disciples are presumably still in Jerusalem after the Feast of Booths has concluded. And as they walk together, they pass a man who has been blind from birth. He is now a beggar, as we learn in verse 8. So this man is experiencing profound suffering, which leads Jesus' disciples to ask a question. That's often what suffering does for us. It not only strikes the heart with pain, but it poses riddles to the mind. But these riddles are not fun fodder for armchair discussions while sipping a glass of wine. These are more like the scene in the chapter of one of my favorite children stories, The Hobbit. There's a chapter called Riddles in the Dark. And after Bilbo descends into the deep dark of the mountains and he encounters this strange creature named Gollum, they begin to pose riddles back and forth. But this is not a game to pass the time. At stake for Bilbo in answering these riddles is whether he will emerge from the darkness or whether he will die in the darkness. And when we, or those we love, plunge into sorrowful darkness, we are likewise posed with troubling riddles, and the answers determine if we will endure and we will emerge, or if we will give up in hopeless despair. We live in a dark world, a world that is submerged in sin and suffering, which means every one of us has to address these riddles in the dark. And this makes me very thankful, just as a Christian, as a person, and as a pastor, that the Bible does not ignore or trivialize the reality of our suffering, nor does it ignore or trivialize the difficult questions our suffering may raise. Now, this text does not address all of these riddles, but it does tell us something about how we understand our God on the one hand and our suffering on the other. So my aim is to let the light of God's word shine on some of these riddles. I pray it will fortify your hope that God's sovereign hand is moving in your suffering, over your sin, and for your salvation. And with this in mind, we will simply walk through these opening verses together and seek to learn from their light. It begins, as we read, with Jesus and his disciples walking. And as they walk, Jesus sees a man blind from birth. Now, this is not a passing glance, because his disciples notice who Jesus is looking at. Their attention is likewise drawn to this man. So it's not a casual observation. It is an intentional one. And in these little words, he saw, we already find the first buds of hope for ourselves. For we learn that God sees our suffering. In society, that the weak, the physically and mentally disabled, the poor, they're often displaced, they're overlooked, and we just pass them by. Suffering complicates life. And if we're honest, sometimes we don't want to make our lives messy by engaging with people facing these challenges. Think of my mom, who just retired from decades serving as a teacher for students with learning disabilities. And you see that even in schools. These students for whom school doesn't come easily can just be overlooked. They don't see them, or perhaps they don't want to devote so many resources and time to dealing with the challenges. Likewise, sometimes we are just not paying attention. We're failing to see those who are suffering or struggling in various ways. But other times, maybe we're intentionally looking the other way. But God does not miss your suffering. He does not look the other way. See, suffering tends to isolate us. It makes us feel like we are all alone in the world, and that intensifies our struggle. And perhaps one of the first questions that we ask ourselves, even as Christians, is, does God know? Does he see what is happening to me right now? Does he even care? Maybe this great God is simply too distant to see my little life. Or maybe he sees and he is indifferent to it. What does he have time to deal with the little details of my little life when he is the great God of the universe? But consider Jesus. He sees this man. He does not look the other way. And throughout the Gospels, we read that Jesus sees sinners and sufferers, because we are both. We are both sinners, guilty before God, and we are sufferers. Jesus sees these people and he has compassion on them. Think of the story in Luke chapter 7. As Jesus and his disciples are again walking together, and they witness a funeral procession, for a widow has lost her only son. And Luke tells us in chapter 7, verse 13, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" Jesus is a mighty Lord of tender compassion. And so Isaiah wrote of him in Isaiah 40:11, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." That's your shepherd, one who is strong and mighty and yet gently carries his lambs. And so, little sheep, you can be assured that God sees your suffering, and he is not indifferent to it. He is moved by compassion. Think, God looked down upon this earth, this world that is plunged into darkness, tainted by sin and drowning in suffering, but instead of immediately sending fire to consume it, he sends his son to save it. For God so loved the world, we read back in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's how God sees and then responds to this darkness. I would also add here that in light of this, Christ's church, God's people, we ought to be the clearest demonstration of this reality on earth. As those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Christians ought to be, if no one else does, those who see and seek sinners and sufferers, compassionately serving them and loving them best of all by proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to them. See, the church should be a messy place because we are seeking messy people like us. It's the only kind of person there is. So do not pretend that you have it all together, and do not expect anyone else to have it all together. Let us truly see one another that we might direct one another to truly see Christ. Jesus sees the blind man. The disciples also see the blind man, but they are not led to compassion. They just want to know whose fault it is that he's blind. See, the Jews believe that every instance of suffering was the direct result of a particular sin. So one ancient rabbi wrote, "There is no death without sin, and there is no suffering without iniquity." Jesus' disciples, therefore, are not asking, is sin the problem here? They just assume it. They want to know only, is it his sin or his parents' sin? But Jesus answers, neither. Now, Jesus is not denying the general relationship that exists between sin and suffering. What he is doing is correcting a misapplication in a particular situation based on a general truth. Yes, death and suffering only exist because of sin. When Adam disobeyed, God cursed the earth. So yes, in that sense, there's only death and suffering because of sin. It's also true that physical suffering may be the result of a particular sin. For example, when Miriam opposes Moses, the Lord strikes her with leprosy in Numbers 12:10. Or when Uzzah reaches out and touches the Ark of the Covenant, God strikes him dead in 2 Samuel 6:7. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:30 that some of them are weak, ill, some have even died because they have partaken of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So Jesus does not deny any of this, but he does deny that every case of specific suffering is the result of a particular sin. So you cannot create a formula in which you think The input of sin equals the output of suffering. The input of righteousness or obedience equals the output of blessing. So if you have blessing, you know you're obedient. If you are suffering, you know it's because you sinned. The Bible doesn't allow us to operate that way. And this is where Job's friends went wrong. When you read the book of Job and his friends come to comfort him while he has lost everything, his possessions, his family, his health, Job's friends say some very true things, and they apply them in very wrong ways. So they see Job's suffering and think, Job, God's punishing you because you must have sinned. Eliphaz says in Job 4, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plot iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Job, you sinned. That's why you're suffering. But what does God say about Job before he ordains Satan to strike him? He says in chapter 1, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Job didn't suffer because he sinned. Or consider Paul, who was struck with a thorn in the flesh, which I think is speaking of some kind of physical ailment. And why does Paul tell us that he was struck with a thorn in 2 Corinthians 12:7? Is it because he sinned? He says, no, this was actually God's means of protecting me from sin. It wasn't punitive, it was preservative. And so this is crucial to understand. Your suffering does not automatically mean you are being punished for some particular sin in your life. But this is where we often go, isn't it? When something goes wrong, we immediately ask, maybe in our heads, maybe out loud, what did I do to deserve this? And we start to think, God, why are you angry with me? Why are you punishing me? But your suffering does not necessarily mean God is angry with you. The relationship between sin and suffering is much more nuanced than that. Now, as the disciples ask this question, Jesus doesn't take time here to explain how all of this fits together, because he wants his disciples to consider a different question. They're asking the question, why? But what they mean by that is, what is the cause? Jesus wants to answer a why question, but a different why question, a question of purpose. What is the purpose of this suffering? You see, we often want to know where suffering came from. God wants us to know where it is leading. So Jesus says the man's blindness is not because of his or his parents' sin, but in verse 3, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So that clause begins with a small Greek word that indicates purpose, in order that. And this is absolutely crucial, for it establishes God's sovereignty in your suffering. See, many attempt to solve the riddles that suffering posits by limiting or eliminating God. Some just try and eliminate him altogether. There is no God. Everything is just chance or fate. Then there are those who believe in God, but they want to limit him to solve these difficulties. Maybe limiting his knowledge, limiting his power, or limiting his loving presence. So they view God as one who's always reacting to things that he just didn't see coming. Or they view God as one who is helpless to situations that are just out of his control. It's not his fault. Or perhaps they view God like a clockmaker. Just, he makes a clock, he winds it up, and then he just lets it go. Maybe he will interfere if something really big goes on. But he's not going to interfere in its daily working. But this is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is an all-knowing, all-powerful God who is sovereignly active and present in every single detail of his creation. This is the doctrine of God's providence. A providence is the belief that God is not only the creator of the universe, but he also continues to uphold, direct, and govern every creature, every action, and everything, great and small. And he does this according to his infallible knowledge and the free and unchanging counsel of his will. In other words, God is proactively, never reactively, sustaining, directing, and governing every single detail in the universe. And so Nehemiah prays in Nehemiah 9:6, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them." Or Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, when the Jews are first exiled, he comes to recognize through God's painful lessons that God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" As the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck wrote, "Providence means God's will, his power, his being is immediately present in every creature and every event." So even when you consider natural laws, you observe how this creation works. You do not view these as programs that God has set in place so that things will run smoothly while he can go and play golf. No, natural laws are simply observing God's activity. You are seeing him at work in his providence. But God not only preserves his creatures, he directs and governs all their actions. His sovereign hand purposefully moves in everything, and that includes your suffering. Jesus says the man's blindness was purposed by God. God says in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" And David rejoices in Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Now, those two passages are not mutually exclusive, meaning that if one is born blind or deaf or autistic or with any other physical or mental illness, that does not negate the reality of Psalm 139. You are still fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together by God's purposeful hand. Therefore, your physical or mental disabilities and limitations are not a surprise to God. They are not an accident or a mistake, and they are not pointless. God made you purposefully. Now, that should give us great encouragement. It should also warn us, especially as a society, when we think we can decide whether a child should live or die because that child might have limitations or disabilities. There is no such thing as a purposeless child. God has not made one mistake. We also think of this in terms of, well, what if this has happened because of some great sin, like incest or rape? Can we get rid of the child then? Well, as we'll see in a moment, God's sovereignty covers our sin too. Even that is purposed by God's hand. There is no such thing as a purposeless child. There is no such thing as purposeless suffering. That is the power of Christ's declaration. God was not reacting to the man's blindness, trying to make the best of a bad situation. God purposed the man's blindness from the very beginning, just as he has purposed your life from the very beginning, including your suffering. God's sovereignty equals purposeful suffering. But what is that purpose? Well, Jesus tells his disciples, the man was born blind in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Then he says that they must work the works of God, which God sent him to do while it is still day. And I think verse 5 helps clarify what he means by verse 4, when he distinguishes between night and day. The day in this context refers to Christ's earthly ministry. He will still be the light of the world when he ascends to heaven, but he will not shine in the exact same way. He has a particular work to do on earth at that time, and that work will be finished in his death, resurrection, and ascension. And so I think the night probably refers to the period between his death and then the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, since that's when his disciples will take up the work of proclaiming and shining with the light of Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus says he has been sent with specific work to do. And we have heard in John 3, 16 and 17 this morning already that the Father sent the Son to save many, many out of the world. This is the work. This is his task. And then in chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So the works of God are the bringing about of salvation through faith in Christ. That is the point. And one of the purposes of suffering is likewise to display this saving work. The man was born blind so Jesus could demonstrate what he came to do. So Jesus spits on the ground, he makes mud, he places it on the man's eyes, and then he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man obeys, and he comes back able to see. Now, the greater context of chapter 9, and really of the entire gospel as we have been seeing week after week, tells us that all of this is much more. It's about much more than Jesus healing a physical ailment. This sign, like all of Jesus' signs that we have seen and will see, is intended to point to salvation in Christ. For this man's physical blindness depicts the spiritual blindness that everyone is born with who comes into this world. It's no accident that John records this sign right after Jesus' conversation in chapter 8, in which Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. And he tells the Jews that they cannot believe him because they are not of God. There is something wrong with their very nature. They are unable to see and believe the light and truth of God in Christ. They are spiritually blind. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it." Salvation requires, therefore, a supernatural work of recreation that includes giving people new eyes of faith. I think this is one of the reasons that Jesus uses mud from the ground to place on the man's eyes. The spit and dirt, of course, do not have healing properties. I wonder if they point back to Genesis 2:7, in which we are told that God originally formed man from the dust of the ground. And in this way, Jesus demonstrates he is doing an entirely recreative act. I also think Jesus uses spit and dirt to remind us that even though God does not need secondary causes to accomplish his work, he often uses secondary causes, very ordinary means to do his extraordinary work. God is the primary cause of all things, but he works through secondary causes. So after placing this mud on the man's eyes, he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And again, this is a way of pointing to salvation in Jesus alone. John tells us what Siloam means. It means sent. He wouldn't tell us that if it wasn't important. And what has Jesus already said about himself in verse 4 and many other times in John's gospel? He repeatedly refers to himself as the sent one. He is the one that the Father sent into the world to save his people. So by sending this man to wash in the pool of scent, he is telling everyone, there is only one way that you can be washed clean and regain sight, and that is in me. I am the sent one. All of this then points us to the truth that God sent Jesus to do more than relieve physical suffering. He sent him to save us from our sin. And even our suffering serves this greater redemptive purpose. For it is designed to be a stage upon which God displays his saving work. And this should shift our understanding, I think, of suffering and give us hope to endure and still give thanks, even in hard days. For we do not always know the direct cause of our suffering, but we do always know its purpose. And that purpose is our salvation and our preservation. This is the sure hope of all those who are in Christ. Your suffering has a purpose, and that purpose is to display God's works in you, meaning it will be for your good, and it will proclaim God's saving purposes. So how does this give us hope? How does this shift the way we think about our suffering? Well, first it means that Christians never have to wonder why God has ordained particular suffering in their lives. Regardless of the cause, the purpose is salvation and preservation, always in every circumstance. If you are in Christ, your suffering is never purposed as the punishment and outpouring of God's wrath upon you. This is the good news of salvation in Christ. On the cross, Christ bore all of God's wrath for God's people, which means you will never taste God's wrath. Not once. When you are in Christ, you are forever shielded from God's wrath. Of course, Christians may fall under God's fatherly displeasure. They may be chastised for sin. But this is not the same as being punished by God as judge. This is being preserved by a loving Father. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends." Now, I don't have time to unpack all of that. That is a wonderful paragraph, and maybe you can ask me about it and ask the pastor. But notice here that even in cases where there might be chastisement or correction, the motivating principle is God's preserving love. The aim is for their good. So suffering is not always a result of some particular sin, but even if your suffering is chastisement for sin, its purpose is still for your good, not your harm. It is preservative, not punitive. For think about this. If God is using even this to lead you into repentance and to humble you, well, where does repentance lead? To forgiveness and mercy. And what does God always give to the humble? Grace. So he is actually leading you deeper into the reality of his grace. It is for your good. So sin, even sin, does not remove God's child from his fatherly care. Now, God is not the author of sin. He does not delight in sin, and there are consequences for sin. But even sin is purposed by God, and it is worked for the good of those who love him. So we think of the great example of Joseph and his brothers. They sin against him. They throw him in a pit. They sell him into slavery. But what does Joseph say in Genesis 50:20? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So Joseph is saying, God even meant your sin for redemptive purposes. Or think of the greatest sin of all time. There's been no greater sin on this earth than crucifying God's Son on the cross. But what does Peter say in Acts 2:23? This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God even designed sin for which we are responsible to serve his plan for salvation. God's sovereign hand moves in your suffering and it moves over your sin, working everything for your salvation and your preservation. I just want to pause for a brief moment and speak a word to parents, because the text raises this question about the relationship between a parent's sin and the suffering of their child. So first, you need to remember, Jesus says here that the man wasn't born blind because his parents sinned, which tells us that not all of the trials and hardships that your child will face are somehow your fault. Sometimes I think parents can just put unnecessary guilt and burden upon themselves as if everything that happens to their child is contingent on them. That's not true. God is working his own plan for them, and you do not need to be burdened with unnecessary guilt. But let's say that your sins and mistakes do negatively impact your children, and they will. What do we think about then? Well, we are comforted that you are not irrevocably damaging or destroying your kids, for even your failures are purposed by God for their salvation and preservation, if indeed they belong to him. So we take our responsibility as parents seriously, but we can also do so with peace, remembering that our kids have a heavenly Father who is much greater and loves them far more than we ever could. And he has a purpose for them as well. He is preserving and protecting them, sometimes from you. And he is purposing all things for their good as well as yours. So this truth comforts us, and it also assures Christians that God is purposing their suffering for their salvation and preservation, even if he does not physically heal them or relieve particular sufferings on earth. I think this again is very, very important. This is why we must see that Jesus healing the blind man is more about saving people from sin than it is about relieving physical suffering. Because if we think the main point here of Jesus' miracle in John 9, or as we've seen elsewhere in Luke 7, if we think that the point is God is going to heal all of your physical diseases, then we will be very discouraged when he doesn't. We will question whether this loving purpose is for us if we are still physically suffering. So do not think that God loved this man most by giving him physical sight. And do not even think that that is the greatest miracle in John chapter 9. For by the end of this chapter, the man will not only see physically, he will see spiritually. He will have faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and as his Savior. And that is far more miraculous than him being able to physically see. Your suffering is designed to display the works of God. Sometimes that includes healing. Sometimes it does not. So do not despair if your physical suffering is not taken away and wonder, where's my miracle? This man got his sight back. That woman got her son back. What about me? Well, if you have faith in Jesus Christ and you see him as your Lord and Savior, he has already done for you the greatest miracle that ever takes place on this earth. For no one can have faith apart from God's supernatural, regenerating, recreating work. And you have to understand that sometimes your suffering better serves that purpose to save and preserve you than healing you would. I'm starting to see more clearly every day that God's preservation of his people is just as great a miracle as his initial salvation of his people. To come to saving faith is an absolute miracle of God's grace. For that faith to endure until the end is an absolute miracle of God's grace. And I think that as we see how difficult it is to endure until the end, and as we see more how precious Christ is as our final reward, we will learn to thank God for every single means that he used to preserve us till the end. Even when those means include great suffering and sorrow. We will learn to say with the psalmist, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And we will learn to pray with Paul. Think about Paul's prayer in Philippians 3. He asks God that he might share in Christ's sufferings so that by any means he may attain the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is not saying that when things go hard, you're supposed to respond with, "Oh, yay, this is so fun." No, you are allowed to mourn and to grieve. You ought to. But it means we do something more. We still at the same time, like Job, say, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we thank God that he loved us so much that he would preserve us by any means necessary. So pray for healing. Pray for the relief of suffering. That is a good prayer. But also pray for a greater miracle. Pray that God would work the miracle in you every single day of preserving your faith. For if he doesn't preserve it, it's going to go away with like that. We must learn to kiss the rod and thank God for his ordained means to keep us until the end. I love this quote by Joni Erickson Tada. She's a quadriplegic. She experiences constant physical suffering. And God has not healed her over many long decades. And yet she says this. She says, "The core of God's plan is to rescue me from sin and self and to keep rescuing me. The Apostle Paul calls it the gospel by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. I'm in constant need of saving. My displaced hip and scoliosis are sheepdogs that constantly snap at my heels, driving me down the road to Calvary where I die to the sins Jesus died for. Sure, I have a long way to go before I am whom God destined me to be in glory. But thankfully, my paralysis keeps pushing me to strive to reach for that heavenly prize. The process is difficult, but affliction isn't a killjoy. I don't think you could find a happier follower of Jesus than me. The more my paralysis helps me get disentangled from sin, the more joy bubbles up from within me." Brothers and sisters, that response to suffering is a far greater miracle than if she just stood up and walked right now. That can only happen by God's saving grace. And what she's saying that is, at least in this instant and for this time, her paralysis is a better means to preserve her and save her from sin than if she could walk. So pray for the miracle of preservation more than any other miracle, and rejoice as God answers that prayer day after day after day. And as you go to bed each night, you can say, "I still believe in Christ. Thank you, God, for you're the only reason I can say that." And also pray for God's grace to suffer well. For how we suffer says something about our God. As you remember that God purposed your suffering for your good, begin to look for that good and for ways to show others all that God has worked for you in Christ. For yes, suffering opens the door to a lot of sins. Does not take much hardship for me to start sinning in anger and frustration. But it ought to be an opportunity to show others God's work in Christ. You see in verses 8 through 12 how the man's neighbors aren't even sure if this is the same guy. Something is radically different. And the gospel ought to radically change us, that people would wonder, wait, is that the same schlep I knew 2 weeks ago? What has changed in him? So pray. Pray for God's grace to suffer well and proclaim to the world the supreme value of God above all earthly treasures, as well as the great hope that Christ came to do far more than relieve physical suffering. He came to save us from our sin. When you suffer well, you display God's works in Christ and you direct others to Him. Your suffering has a purpose. And even if you cannot see the specific purpose of your current suffering, you can rest in the knowledge that it does have a purpose. Remember, Jesus sees this man when this man cannot see him. God knows what he is doing even when you do not. You might not see how the road leads to eternal joy in Christ, but you can rest assured that's where it's going. Remember, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You don't see everything yet. Riddles still remain. So Bovink writes, it is above all by faith in Christ that believers are enabled, in spite of all the riddles that perplex them, to cling to the conviction that the God who rules the world is the same loving and compassionate Father who in Christ forgave them all their sins, accepted them as children, and will bequeath to them eternal blessedness. See, that's the key. You may not always understand the movement of God's sovereign hand in your life, but you can always trust the character of the one to whom that hand belongs. And you can rejoice that the King who is governing the entire universe is also the same Father who redeemed you from your sin. Because of this, you can be grateful when things go well. You can be patient when things go against you. And in every circumstance, you may have good confidence in your faithful God and Father that He will provide whatever you need for your body and soul, and He will work every adversity He sends for your good. He is able to do this because He is God Almighty. He desires to do this because He is your loving Father. Let us pray. Father, It takes faith and understanding that we don't have apart from you to wrap our minds around some of these concepts. Lord, I've not even begun to answer most of the questions people probably have. But I do pray that if we don't get anything else, we just get more confidence that you are directing every detail of our lives and you are doing so as the Father who loves us. Help us to cling to that when we just don't get anything else. Please keep us. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.